Please be seated. Turn with me, loved ones, to the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to chapter 13. And before I read, I remind you that we are in the third cycle now. Remember that Revelation is essentially seven cycles of visions, and the cycles take us from the first to the second coming of Christ. Each one emphasizes something different. Each one is a sort of different camera angle on this present evil age. That's how to read the book of Revelation. That's what helps it become very clear to us. We are now in the third cycle, as we began last week in chapter 12, with that great scene, all that great imagery. It's all this book is full of great imagery. Remember, it's a picture book, and preaching it is something like an art show. We're simply thinking about what is being seen here. But in that first scene, there was the dragon, Satan, seeking to devour the male child, Christ. And when the male child was caught up to heaven, the ascension, he pursues the woman, the church, into the wilderness where she is nourished for a temporary period, this present evil age. And he's making war upon her. And that brings us now to chapter 13, still in this vision that John is seeing. So I want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 13. Let us hear God's word now. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems, crowns on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." So for the reading of God's holy word. So once again, in the Apocalypse, we see a vision where it looks like the church is losing. That's the way it usually looks in the book of Revelation, and how it usually looks in the world, that the church is being overcome by Satan and overcome by evil. And the question really for us in light of this passage is, what are we to do as the church when we are overcome by a persecuting government, by a persecuting state? That's what's being emphasized here. What is our response to be as Christians when we live in a land where the government persecutes us? And so let's think about that this evening. Who is this beast from the sea? How does he counterfeit Christ? And how are we to live in response? Those are the questions that this text answers for us. First of all, who is this beast from the sea, this monster that arises out of the ocean? John sees this massive, hideous monster emerge from the waters. Now remember, Satan is on the edge of the sea. If we go back to the last verse of chapter 12, Satan was standing on the seashore after he had persecuted the woman, and he was still making war against her. And so he summons this animal, this beast, to come out of the ocean. And we need to understand that in the ancient world, and especially in the mind of the Jews, the ocean was often a symbol for chaos and disorder. You know, when the Bible or when the Revelation speaks about there will be no more sea in the age to come, what it's ultimately speaking about there is there will be no more chaos. There will be no more disorder. You know, in the minds of the ancients, the sea was the unknown. It was the abyss. It was frightening. I mean, this is the day before any kind of advanced technology, and so little was known about the ocean. Even today, very little is known about the ocean. Indeed, it's the last frontier. But in the ancient world, it was a symbol of what you could not predict or control. And so here's the dragon standing on the sand of the sea, and he's furious with the woman, the church, because he couldn't destroy the male child, the Christ. And making war on the church, he summons this monster that comes from the abyss from which threat and fear arise. See, it was so scary to the ancients, and out comes the scary monster. And notice the features of this monster. He has 10 massive horns, possibly on his back. And in the ancient world, we remember that horns represent power. It's that way in the Old Testament over and over again. Even the Psalms sometimes speak of the power of the Lord by speaking of exalting God's horn. And horns were often seen in visions of the prophets, representing power of somebody or something. And this beast has 10 horns, which means he's extremely powerful. He's extremely powerful. And that's what John wants us to know as he draws our attention to that detail. 10 of these horns. And then he also has 7 heads. So this is quite a monster that he's seeing. 7 heads representing a lot of intelligence, a lot of cunning, a lot of ability to think and to plot and to plan. He has knowledge. And the monster has 10 crowns, diadems, crowns upon the horns, which is pretty odd, but everything in the vision, in the Revelation, is odd. Each one of these crowns on the horns ultimately symbolizes that he has some authority given to him. He has ability to control people, influence people. So this is what he's seen. This powerful, intelligent, authoritative monster arising out of the sea. And notice that he's almost identical to the dragon. If we go back to chapter 12, the dragon also has 10 horns. He also has 7 heads. He also has multiple crowns. The monster reflects the dragon. He works for the dragon. And he bears the dragon's image. But notice also that this beast combines features from the 4 beasts that Daniel saw in his vision, Daniel 7. Remember that the Revelation is chock full of Old Testament references. And Daniel is often a prophet that his visions come out again and again in what John sees on the island of Patmos. But if you're familiar with Daniel 7, you might remember that those beasts, he saw 4 of them that came out of the sea. Do you remember that? The first was like a lion. The second like a bear. The third like a leopard. And the fourth, he described it as terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth and 10 horns, devouring and breaking in pieces everything in its path. Those were the 4 beasts that Daniel saw many, many years before John, when he was in Babylon. And the 4 beasts that Daniel saw, they help us understand what this beast is. The 4 beasts that Daniel saw in his vision, you might remember, they represented what? 4 successive kingdoms. So, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if we know a little about ancient history, those were 4 enormous kingdoms, dynasties, that overtook one after another. And you remember how Babylon, they came and they tormented the people of God. We remember how they came in and they under Nebuchadnezzar, they demolished the temple and Jerusalem and carried away God's people into exile, and they ultimately persecuted God's people. And Daniel was caught up in that. Remember, he was carried away to Babylon. And so he was accustomed to a state, a government, that persecuted God's people. And he learned how to live in such an environment, you know, as a citizen of two kingdoms simultaneously. You know, the kingdom of God, and also now the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And the first six chapters of Daniel are really interesting to see how Daniel, as a believer, learned to navigate life, you know, living that way. And you remember how oftentimes you can see the worlds colliding. And when Nebuchadnezzar had that great image built of himself, remember that? The golden image? And he said, everybody must bow down and worship my image. And we remember what happened to Daniel's friends. We're not quite sure where Daniel was. Maybe he was away on duty. He's not in that chapter. But his three friends, the three Hebrews that came with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we will obey you in all things lawful, but we can't do this. We can't worship your image. We only worship Yahweh. And what happened? You remember the story. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, our God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't deliver us, we won't bow down to your image. And they went into the furnace. They were delivered, but the point is that this was a state that persecuted God's people. That was the first beast that Daniel saw. The second beast then represented Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was the kingdom that overtook the Babylonians. And what do we know about them, about being a persecuting state? Well, you remember King Darius. You know, Daniel lived through the overturn of the Babylonian government into the Medo-Persian government. And King Darius, who otherwise appreciated and liked Daniel, he demanded, you remember, that people worship him. He did that by legislating a law that for 30 days, no one in the kingdom could pray to any god except him. And of course, it was because people were jealous of Daniel and they saw Daniel's piety and that he prayed three times a day. But ultimately, it landed Daniel where? In the lion's den. And he said, I can't do that. You know, Daniel was not a revolutionary. He was not like, we got to overthrow these guys. We got to get our militia together and tackle these guys and get back to Judah. Not a hint of that anywhere. He's always living as an exile under an oppressive government, and yet he will not bow the knee to the state. He will serve the state in all things lawful, but he will not bow the knee. He will not worship the state. And he says, I can't do that, Darius. And down he went into the lion's den. God delivered him as well. What about the Greek Empire? So there was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, then came Greece. Greece took over the Medo-Persians. You know, one kingdom after another, rising, falling. Kingdoms always do that, rise and fall. Well, Greece comes along, massive, important empire, spread all over the world, the language spread all over through Alexander the Great. And one Greek king that we know of who persecuted God's people was Antiochus Epiphanes. Fascinating story. How he, overseeing the region of the Jews in Palestine, that he had a statue of Zeus erected where? Do you remember? In the temple. In the temple. And he required pigs to be sacrificed on the altar in the temple. We're talking about the temple of Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple. And how then he required priests to drink the blood. Things that were just abominable, things that were unthinkable to the Jews, he was doing to show his power over them, saying, you will obey me. I am your God now. And this, of course, is what led to the Maccabean revolt. And, you know, it's not always wrong for citizens to rise up and say, no, we can't tolerate this in our land. And we see how the Maccabeans ultimately kicked out the Greeks, and how that at least was one small victory in that social sense. But again, we see a government that is persecuting God's people. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Rome comes, the fourth beast that Daniel sees. Well, Rome, we remember, promoted the imperial cult, encouraging all Roman citizens to worship the emperor, and sometimes demanding that every citizen show his allegiance to the emperor by registering that allegiance by saying, Caesar is Lord. And you could go be a Christian the rest of the year and go worship whomever you wanted, but at least show your allegiance to the state by saying he is Lord. We're not too sure about you saying Jesus is Lord. We don't make sure you say Caesar is Lord first. Give that piece of worship, then you're free to worship whomever you want. That's what some of the Caesars did. Well, loved ones, all of these are real historic examples of times when a powerful government has persecuted God's people and demanded that they worship the state like a god. And these were prophesied about in Daniel. And we can look back in ancient history and see, in fact, how they happened. Whenever a government or a ruler makes such demands and persecutes the church, the government becomes beast-like. We can be sure that it is satanically driven when it requires worship of itself. And the beast that John sees in this vision is a culmination of all four of the beasts Daniel saw in his vision. Notice in verse 2, John says the monster was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Okay, the three of the beasts that Daniel saw. The monster from the sea, it serves the dragon, it reflects the dragon. John says the dragon gave to the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So the beast from the sea represents what? It represents state-sponsored persecution of God's people. The beast from the sea represents state-sponsored persecution of God's people. Now, where is that beast today? All over the place. Where has it been yesterday? Where will it be in the future? Everywhere. We see the beast. He's still alive. He still comes about. He's something that is beastly, having fallen very far from God's standard and his intention for magistrates and for rulers. And in John's day, in the first century, Christians would have recognized this beast in Roman emperors like Caesar Nero. Now, if John's writing in the 90s, which I believe he is, then Nero had long since been dead. There had been other Caesars after him that were terrible like him. And in his day, Diocletian is exercising a great persecution. And we see how things continue on and on. Or Domitian, sorry, not Diocletian, Domitian. And Diocletian later, after him. Several Caesars, how they made themselves look like the beast by persecuting God's people. Not all of them did, but many of them did. Nero was a fascinating individual. If you read about Nero, he was one of the most wicked people that ever walked the planet, I think. His debauchery that he lived in was so indescribable, so horrific, that it probably wouldn't be wise for me to even bring it all up in a setting like this. The kinds of things he practiced, I mean, it's beyond imagination. The kind of sick deeds that he was involved in immorally. But what made him particularly beastly was not just his gross immorality and his debauchery, but was the fact that he persecuted God's people. We all know the story of how he made human torches out of some Christians and fed them to wild beasts in the Colosseum. you know, made quite a halftime show. If you put Christians out there and let release the lions, and people would cheer, and his popularity grew. But worse than that, Nero was such a madman that wanting glory for himself, he wanted to rebuild Rome the way he wanted so that he would be glorified. And so in order to rebuild Rome, he thought, well, I'll burn it down first. And when that happened, people knew it was Nero, and his popularity decreased. And so Nero blamed the fire, the great fires of Rome, on the Christians. And many people knew that he was blaming them, but many other people used the Christians as a scapegoat or a target for all their frustration, and more persecution began. And so he was very beastly. He was also personally responsible for the deaths of Peter and Paul. And so an emperor like Nero, who used his power against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is symbolized in this beast from the sea. But so is every state-sponsored persecution through the ages, whether the emperor Domitian, who persecuted the church in the 90s of the first century, or Marcus Aurelius in the second century, or Diocletian in the fourth century. The beast from the sea is all of these. It also symbolizes every Islamic state-sponsored persecution of Christians, whether it's the fall of Constantinople in the 15th century and all of its horrific aftermath, or in modern-day countries like Pakistan and Saudi Arabia. Try being a Christian in Saudi Arabia. You know that place where we get our gasoline? Try being a Christian there. There is a beast that is pounding the church all the time. And let me just say, young men, I've been thinking about this all week long. I know it's so popular nowadays to watch movies and play Xbox and dream about being some special ops hero, about being a Green Beret or a Navy SEAL or something, and you know that would just be the ultimate. And indeed, we need people like that. But you know what would be even more ultimate? Go be a missionary to a place where the beast is alive and well. Go get Bibles into Saudi Arabia. Learn Arabic. Devote your life to something risky. You'll probably lose your life. You probably won't come back. Or you'll be in prison the rest of your life. But at the end of the day, your reward will be great. And it'll be far more honorable than some military service that otherwise is. Just think about it. Just think about it. The beast is alive and well in Pakistan, Saudi Arabia. It symbolizes a lot of things. It symbolizes the Roman Catholic governments in the 16th century who persecuted and killed Protestants for their faith in the gospel. Rulers like Charles V in the Holy Roman Empire. Mary I in England was called Bloody Mary. Philip II in Spain, who had over 100,000 Dutch Reformed killed. Some of them had to dig their own graves. The beast also symbolizes atheistic governments in the 20th century who persecuted Christians, such as the Soviet Union. Learn the history of Stalin and see the total allegiance that the Soviet Union, that communism demanded of its people, holding its people in, calling people to worship the state as a god, or Nazi Germany with its ideology of Hitler is Lord, Hitler is our Savior. That was a creed that was confessed amongst the Hitler youth. The beast is not limited, you see, to one particular government in history or in the future. There are some interpreters known as preterists who push everything into the past, and they want to interpret the beast only to be Nero. And others, dispensationalists, who want to push everything into the future and say, well, this is only the Antichrist. Both of those are wrong extremes. Because the beast includes both of those and everybody in between. And it's applicable to every generation. You see, Revelation wasn't written only for people in the first century or only for some people in the distant future. It's written for Christ's church all through the ages. And the beast is alive and well as he persecutes the church. And we see this beast, even in this very day, in nations like North Korea, whose leader claims for himself godlike status and whose government aggressively suppresses the spread of Christianity through imprisonment and death. There's another country. Go be a commando missionary to North Korea. You might not come back. You probably won't come back. But you will have done something for the glory of God. Not that you can't glorify God in an ordinary job, but just something to think about. The beast is alive and well. And sometimes, loved ones, we even see our own government acting beast-like, at least in small ways. Anytime the U.S. government puts obstacles in the way of the gospel, it is being beast-like. Anytime that it utters blasphemies, it is being beast-like. Anytime that it passes legislation that might require us to sin, it is being beast-like. Anytime it is worshipped as a savior or a god, it is acting like the beast. And we may very well see a time in our own lifetimes when the U.S. government becomes more and more beast-like. And we shouldn't be surprised if it does. We shouldn't be surprised even if in the near future we see legislation that, for example, requires every minister to perform homosexual marriages. Or requires churches to say that Jesus is not the only way. Or says that you cannot say that homosexuality is a sin. We see the government acting beast-like when it steps outside of its bounds of authority and lays those kinds of burdens upon the church. Or removes freedoms from the church to be a witness for the gospel. It is being beast-like when it does that. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens, for we need to understand that these things will continue in the world throughout the 42 months. You remember the 42 months, as we've been hearing that term over and over again, or the 1260 days, or time, times, and half a time, half a seven. It's all the same thing. It just means a temporal period that does not go on forever. It's half of a seven, which is a perfect period. Yes, it's full. It's a long period, but it's only a temporary period. It doesn't continue forever. And yet, during this present evil age, as long as this present evil age goes on, the beast, he will often be worshipped, and he will be a counterfeit Christ. That's the other thing we want to think about. How does he counterfeit Jesus? Well, notice the parallels of the description of this beast and the description of Christ as John saw him in earlier visions. It's clear when we just give our minds to that just for a few moments. You know, you could draw even a line down a piece of paper and beast Christ and put the parallels in between. It's pretty fascinating. Both the beast and the Christ are seen with horns. Yes. Jesus has horns, not literally, but in chapter 5, verse 6, what did John see? He saw a lamb with horns, seven horns. Both the beast and Christ were slain and rise to new life. Chapter 5, verse 6, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. We know Jesus rose from the dead. And remember here in verse 3, chapter 13, one of the beast's heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Both the beast and the Christ have authority over people. They have authority over every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus, of course, has true and real authority, but the beast mimics that authority. The beast is a counterfeit. He mimics the lordship of Christ. That's what Satan wants him to do. Satan wants people to worship the beast, to worship a powerful, intelligent, organized, efficient government that suppresses the church. And he mimics the lordship of Jesus. Whenever people look to government or to any political leader or an ideology as a savior, the beast is present. I know people who are more right-leaning and we'll think, well, those are people on the left who do that. They worship the beast. They want government and everything. But we need to remember that those of us on the right, we can also do this kind of thing as we look for our messiahs to come deliver us from the kind of government that we don't want. The sin is latent in all of us. We don't escape this by being conservative or liberal. We have to not worship government. Whenever we do that, the government is being beast-like. And at certain times and places, the beast will look defeated, but then it will come back to life. And we see rulers coming and going, kingdoms rising and collapsing. And the United States is certainly not immune from that. It's no better or more significant, really, than even ancient Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome, in that it should go on and on forever. If those kingdoms collapse, there's nothing keeping our kingdom, our nation, from collapsing. And based on what Scripture reveals, it's very likely that the beast, he will continue to be manifest in different times and different places, but most fully in one final man of sin, as Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says that the day of the Lord will not come until the beast is most present in one final man of lawlessness who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, the book of Revelation never uses the term Antichrist. In fact, Antichrist is a term used only by John, 1 John, where he says that Antichrist is anyone who says that Christ has not come in the flesh. But we can see that the lawless one, the man of sin, this great, powerful political leader who is worshipped and honored as God and blasphemes God, will be the ultimate expression of the beast. He will be the personal epitome of Satan's attempt to usurp God's authority. And while the beast appears in every age and is worshipped by people all over the world, it seems that he will be strongest and most present at the end of the age, just before the return of Christ. And authority will be given to him over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the beast is present everywhere, in different governments, different places. And we could say all of these are candidates for the man of sin, which means that Christ could return at any time. But we shouldn't be surprised, loved ones. We shouldn't be surprised when the church is persecuted, when it undergoes affliction and difficulty against the state. It's not going to be glorious in the world until the return of Christ. It's going to be the opposite. There's going to be difficulty. And there's going to be opposition. So how should we then live? That's the conclusion. That's the thing we need to think about. If this is all true, what John is describing, what God is revealing to the church, and yeah, it sounds a little scary. And now we kind of hold on a little more to Psalm 46 that we heard and those psalms that we sang to the Lord. It's a little frightening. How should we then live? Well, three things, loved ones. First, know that no matter what happens in the world and no matter what the beast does to us, the Lamb has been slain for your sins and He is triumphant. That's the first thing. Notice what it says there. The Lamb who was slain, in the verse 8. That's what we need to have our focus on. Not how bad is the beast? How bad is it going to get? No, we have our focus on the triumph of the Lamb. Jesus has already been triumphant. And ultimately, guys, the world belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to the beast. It ultimately belongs to him. And when a missionary goes into North Korea, sneaking Bibles into that government, he can remember the earth is the Lord's. This doesn't belong to an oppressive government. This belongs to the Lord. And though I be slain, it will always belong to the Lord. And a day will come when evil will be brought to an end. A day will come when the 42 months expire. And God will destroy the beast. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, at the return of Christ, He will destroy the man of sin, the lawless one, with the breath of His mouth. And He will destroy everything evil, everything that is opposed to Him. Evil will not endure forever. We are not going to overcome evil by our planning and our cooperation. We can do much good in the world, but ultimately, God will overcome evil in the end. And He is already triumphant in the death of the Lamb, slain for our sins, and the resurrection. So first, keep our mind on the Lamb. Look at the Lamb. No matter what happens, look at the Lamb, slain for your sins, victorious, triumphant. The earth belongs to Him. Second, no matter what happens in this life, or what the beast does to us, your name is written in the book of life. The book of life. The book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And your name has been written there before the foundation of the world. And no oppressive government can change that. A magistrate who persecutes the church can lock you up, can fine you, can take your property from you, can take your guns, can take your house, can take everything. He can even kill you. But He cannot erase your name in the registry of the citizenship of heaven. That's in heaven. Everything else is temporary. Everything else could be lost in a moment. You could lose something precious on your way home from church tonight. But you can't lose this, your citizenship in heaven. Notice it's those whose names written in the book of life who do not worship the beast. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel, thrown into the lion's den. And here, the saints being overcome, being killed, being martyred. And the way to know and be assured that your name is in this book is simply to trust in Christ. If you're worried, that how do I know my name is there? Listen, don't be worried. You look to the Lamb who is slain. He's slain for you. You trust in Him and say, I'm banking on that blood to get me to heaven. That's the evidence of someone whose name is written in the book of life. For it's by faith alone that we receive the righteousness of Christ and we are counted as saints, holy ones, and we're given that citizenship which can't be taken away from us. So, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what the beast does to us, look to the Lamb who is slain, who is triumphant and victorious. Know that your name is written in the book of life. And third, no matter what happens, we're called to endure to the end. We're called to endure. Look at verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, that's a similar exhortation to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Every single one of those letters to the seven churches, Jesus says something like this: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, the one who endures to the end, will be granted to eat of the tree of life. Endurance, patience, perseverance is the Christian life. And true faith will endure. True faith will persevere. True faith will go on to the end. And so here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We may be taken captive. We may be slain with a sword. But we cannot be removed from the love of God, which comes to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, imprisonment, persecution, and martyrdom, they are all part of God's plan for His church. They are all, that is not something pushed off to some imaginary 7-year tribulation just before the return of Christ. It's, that is an insult to every person, every brother and sister who is persecuted and suffering around the world. That is an insult to Christ and His church to take that position. Persecution and imprisonment and martyrdom is going on right now and has been going on for 2,000 years. Just because we are insulated in our American bubble doesn't mean that this hasn't been going on. And our eyes may be open to that so that we can finally mature out of our diapers, like much of the rest of the church around the world. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Glory is not the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory, just as it was for Jesus. And our pilgrimage to the celestial city, it passes through the desert of affliction and persecution. And the beast is there. The beast may seem to overcome us. It may lock us up. It may tax us to death. It may even kill us. But through Christ, we are more than conquerors. By the word of our testimony, not by swords and guns or political or military might, but by God's Spirit, by the word of our testimony, we are victorious. We are victorious over the dragon. That's what He doesn't want, the word of the testimony. And Christ our Lord, He will vindicate us on the last day. Remember, as you heard this morning, this life is for sowing. This life is for enduring and sowing. Yes, there's much to enjoy in this life, much to smile about and to thank God for. It's not a constant flow of tears, but it is a time for sowing and a time for enduring. The time for reaping is yet to come in the resurrection. And trusting in God's faithfulness and His triumph through the Lamb, it enables us to pass through these dark valleys and endure to the end. Because Jesus still says to us, loved ones, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, would come soon. And Lord, we pray that You would give us hope and encouragement and replace our fear, O Lord, with comfort and delight that You are sovereign over all, that this earth belongs to Christ, Your Son. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to live as citizens of Your heavenly kingdom, even while we dwell in temporary kingdoms. We do pray, Father, that You would restrain the magistrate and keep him in his own bounds of authority that You have appointed to him. We thank You for the opportunity that we have now in this age to live in a place and an environment where the gospel has free reign. But Lord, we know that those days may not always continue for us, as they have not continued in various places and times, even now. We pray that You would give us courage, Father, to endure to the end. And we pray, Father, that You would put fear into the magistrate's heart. And Lord, that ultimately that Your plan and Your will be done. We look forward to the day when the beast will be conquered and cast into the lake of fire at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.